This evening we have our legacy party, which I know you are. Who is the legacy party for again? Everybody! Oh, man. I knew it. I knew you were going to flunk that test. It's for everyone. All right, it's a big birthday party for everybody. And so we want everybody to show up tonight, 6 o'clock. I even have prizes. Yeah. Have prizes, games, just going to have a lot of fun. The quartet's going to sing and have a great time. Hey, I'm going to pray. Mostly because I just need some prayer. All right, so let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning that we can come together and worship your name. And Father, what a great day to start it off with Skye being baptized and surrendering her life to Jesus. And Father, for the song that she wrote that you laid on her heart to write and to share with us. And Father, I pray for her as she continues to grow to be the young woman of God that you created her to be, and that we would be the church for her and walk alongside her and help her to grow in that relationship. Father, as we open up your word now, I pray that you would just open our hearts and minds, and may we be ready to hear whatever it is that you have to share with us this day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, hey, we're launching a series today in the book of Revelation, and we're calling it Epic, because if there's any book of the Bible that you could say is epic, it'd be Revelation. Am I right? Yeah, Andy. All right. So the book of Revelation is just a different kind of book in how it's written, all right? And it gives us a lot of different images and symbols and symbolism and just a lot of different things to have to dive into to try to figure out, okay, what exactly is the message that God is sending us in this book of Revelation, all right? And it's probably one of the books that's the least preached through, yet it's probably one of the books that is most requested to have preachers preach through. And the reason I would say is that it's really hard to find concrete things that you can share about the book of Revelation, because we really just have to speculate a whole bunch. There are people that have been arguing and will continue to argue in a nice way about what different things mean in the book of Revelation. And it just can be really challenging. So I think that that's why it probably doesn't get preached through as much. Some people say, well, preachers are afraid to preach through it. I don't think anybody's afraid to preach through it. They just know that, you know what, I can read it to you and I can share it with you. But fact of the matter is, we're still going to kind of just be speculating as to what some of these things mean. On the other hand, some of you want Revelation to be preached through because you just are way too in love with the book of Revelation. There are some people in our world that just want to cling to the book of Revelation, and everything that happens in the world say, see, that said it in the book of Revelation, Jesus is coming back soon, right? They just want to absolutely throw every terrible thing that's happening into our world in the book of Revelation and say, see, that's happening, we are in the last days. And I would say that that's probably one of the most popular questions that people will ask as you go through the book of Revelation is, do you think we're in the last days? You know what the answer is? Yes, we are. But we've been in it for 2,000 years. Because you can go back to Jesus' teaching, and what does Jesus call these days? The last days. You can look in the book of Acts, and they said, in these last days. And so, yes, we're in the last days, but we've been there for 2,000 years. And so we don't know when Jesus is coming back again. I mean, we talked about that in 1 Thessalonians as well as in the series before that. And so some of us just need to kind of settle down when it comes to the book of Revelation, right? But I did want to preach through it and just share with you. And how many of you took the challenge and read it all the way through in one sitting, right? How many of you got through it? Maybe not in one sitting, but you got through it. Yeah, I think it's much more, I don't want to say meaningful, but it just kind of helps you understand it a little more when you just read it all the way through in one setting and just follow the line of thinking all the way through. And so if you haven't yet, I would encourage you to go ahead and do that even this week. All right. So I'm going to dive into the book of Revelation. And first, the series or today's message, I'm calling One Vision. You're going to see this word one in front of all the messages that we have for the series. And I'll get to that in a second as to why that is. But here's just a couple of promises that I want to make you as we go through this series, okay? Number one, I'm going to do my very best, not that I don't always, all right, at studying, interpreting, and relaying this information to you, okay? I'm going to do my very best to do so. And I'm going to give you Andy Original stuff, all right? I'm listening to a lot of preachers and reading a lot of commentaries, but I'm going to give you Andy Original stuff. Again, not that I don't always, John Maxwell said, he told his congregation one time, if you want me to preach better sermons, tell Chuck Swindoll to preach better sermons, because I'm just getting all my stuff from him. All right, that's not my case, all right? I'm going to do my very best, all right? It is challenging, I will tell you that. It's probably the book so far in my short preaching career that I've had to throw the most time and energy into just trying to interpret and figure out what's going on. But the second promise that I'm going to make you is that we're probably not going to agree on everything. All right. As we go through Revelation, some stuff you're going to be disappointed that maybe I didn't touch on or go to or whatever. But the fact is, we're probably not going to agree on everything. Even some things that I'll say today, you may say, I don't know if I see it that way. And that's fine. As long as we are disagreeing on minor things, they don't have to deal with salvation. And as long as we disagree in a cordial way. Right? We don't have to get angry with each other. We can just say, yeah, I don't really see it that way. And that's okay. So I'm going to give you my very, very best. But I can pretty much promise you that we're probably going to disagree with something along the way when it comes to Revelation. Okay? So, Revelation, and we'll get to this too in a minute or two, but this is basically what's happening is that John is on this island of Patmos, okay? And he's given this vision that he is to share what he sees in this vision with these seven churches. And the seven churches, when you look at where they're located, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, that when this book came to them, or was delivered, this message delivered to them, it follows a path that made sense. And so as we go through it, you're going to see this order of churches, and you may or may not wonder why that order of churches, but basically it's because it just follows a natural order of how it would be delivered to those churches, okay? But that's kind of, it's modern day Turkey, okay, to give you an idea of the geography of where we're talking about. There's three things that I want us to just know from the outset about Revelation. One, there's only one Revelation. It's not Revelations. All right. Many will say, hey, we're preaching through Revelations. Right. There's not multiple. It's just one. All right. One Revelation. It's not a multiple thing. There's just one of them. Secondly, it was written during the reign, we believe, of Domitian. Sorry. So written during the reign of Domitian, most experts believe. Now, there are some, and we'll probably get into this in about 2 weeks, there are some that have different views of Revelation where they would say, no, I think it's during the time of this guy named Nero. And Nero was a terrible, awful person when it came to Christians and how he persecuted and executed Christians. He would light them on fire and use them as human torches at his parties. I mean, it's just that bad of a guy. But most believe that it was written during the reign of Domitian. And this is kind of important because many people said the same things about Domitian, that he wasn't very nice to Christians, and that also, as well as not being friendly toward Christians, is that he deified himself. He said, I want you to call me Lord and God. There was a guy that wrote a document last year that I was reading the other day, and I thought was real interesting. And he said, you know, all the evidence that they're showing for how awful of a guy he was, that he deified himself, he said, I don't see it that way. It's not really written in that way. So there's some dispute as to how awful of a guy he was toward Christians, and whether or not he really wanted to be deified in that way. Okay, but it kind of falls in line with the whole pattern of Revelation to just understand the context of where we're coming from. But the biggest thing about it being during Domitian's time is that it gives us a date roughly, and I know it's a 16-year period, but of when John wrote Revelation. Okay, but the biggest point about it is that if John was one of the apostles, right? And Jesus lived from, 0 to 33, but really probably about 4 or 5 B.C. to, and that's a whole other sermon for another day. But anyway, it tells us that John was an older gentleman when he wrote this letter, right? I've got to be careful how I use those words, right? He was an older guy when he wrote Revelation. And he was an older guy when he was exiled, which is kind of odd, thinking that this old guy would be a threat to Rome somehow, that they would exile him. But the fact was that it was written somewhere in this time when John was an older guy writing this Revelation, okay? Excuse me. And third, that it was written by John the Apostle while he was exiled to Patmos. Now, when I hear of exiled to Patmos, in my mind, all right, I'm just going to be transparent with you, my visual is Tom Hanks on the island in the movie Castaway. Do you have that same visual when you think exiled to an island? That's just what my mind would go to. And some thought that it was a penal colony where they would take the bad guys that were arrested or did a certain crime and say, all right, we're exiling you to Patmos where you'll just live out your days, might makes right, whatever. But actually, archaeology has discovered different things that have pointed to Patmos as an administrative hub for Rome. That there actually was life on Patmos, that there were different things taking place. They've actually uncovered ruins from a temple, and so there were little g gods that were being worshipped there. And so I don't think it was this deserted island where just, you know, a handful of guys were over there playing Survivor and only one guy walked away, you know, with his life. I think it was probably a place that had more organization and population than we think of it, but they wanted him out of their area where those seven churches were so he would stop being a headache to them telling everybody about this Jesus. Okay? All right, so this is the John that we're talking about, just a few short verses. Matthew 4, 21 through 22. Going on from there, Jesus is who he's talking about. Saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother. In the boat was Zebedee their father. Mending their nets, he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Okay, followed Jesus. So what does this tell us about John? He was a fisherman. He was called by Jesus, and what we know about someone that's doing the family trade that we learned in the book of Mark is that it means he probably flunked out of Jewish boy school, right? Every Jewish boy and every Jewish boy's parents wanted them to learn so that a rabbi would take them under their teaching and that they would grow up also to be a rabbi. But if you didn't, if a rabbi said, listen, you don't have what it takes, go learn the family business, they would go be fishermen. Or whatever the family trade was. And so Jesus came along, this rabbi, and said those words, come follow me. And so they, being Jewish boys that said, listen, I want to be a rabbi, and their parents, his dad Zebedee, saying, go, they drop all their stuff and follow Jesus. And so we know that he was a fisherman, he was a brother of James, and he was the son of Zebedee. All right? We know that he wasn't perfect. In Mark 10:37, he was the one with his brother, who their mom and they approached Jesus and said, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. So even though John is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved, we see that he's not perfect in that he was one of those that said, hey, I want to sit at your right and your left hand. We know in John 20:3-4, this is one of my favorite funny verses in all of Scripture. So Peter went out with the other disciple. The other disciple is John. And John's the author, so he's writing about himself in, I guess, third person. And they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. I think that's hilarious. I'm going to write the story about Peter and I going to the tomb, and I'm going to let everybody know that I outran him, right? And he's not even going to call himself by name, right? So anyway, it may not be funny to everybody. It's funny to me. Outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So we know that he also saw the empty tomb, right? That's pretty significant. How many of you would have loved to have been one of the people that actually saw the empty tomb after you know Jesus was buried there? Oh, unbelievable, right? And so he was called by Jesus to be an apostle. He was a fisherman by trade, followed the rabbi, wanted to learn from him. He didn't quite get it all the way through because he asked to be on Jesus' right or left hand. He was one of the disciples that saw the empty tomb. And then he also, in John 19:27, he said to the disciples, so this is when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he's looking out, and his mother is probably sobbing uncontrollably. You can only imagine being a parent watching your son being crucified the way that Jesus was. We think about it around Easter time, right? Especially when we think, man, to be there and what he did for me. Imagine being his parents, right? And having to watch what was taking place. And Jesus looked at John and said, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So even though Jesus had siblings, even though others could have done this, he looked at John, the apostle, the one he had called, the one even that had said, let me be on your right or left, and said, I want you to take care of mom. And they say that he did exactly that. Scripture says it, but he took her into his home. But other writings have said, yeah, she lived with him until she died. One last thing about John. This second century historian, Tertullian, wrote this of John. The apostle John was first plunged, unhurt, into boiling oil, and thence remitted to his island exile. So again, historical writers have said that 11 of the other disciples were all executed for sharing their faith. They tried to do it to John also. And Tertullian, granted it was second century, he wasn't there, but in his research he discovered that even John, they tried to execute him by dipping him in boiling oil, and he came up unhurt. And so they were like, well, I guess he's indestructible. Well, send him to Patmos then, just to get him out of here. Right? So before he was sent to Patmos, they did try to execute John. All right? All right, so with all that being said, so it's John that's writing it. All right, he's the author that we have here. And again, we'll say more about that in a second. And it's these seven churches. And we know the time period roughly as to when Revelation is taking place. And it's absolutely important and vital that whenever you study God's Word, you know the context from which those books that you're reading were written. We have to know the context. Because if we don't know the context, we're going to miss the point that God is trying to make in these writings and how it might apply to us as well. So we have to under the context. It's first century, late first century. John the Apostle saw the empty tomb, follower of Jesus. They tried to execute, didn't work. They sent him to Patmos. He has this vision that he's going to write, and he's writing it to these seven churches during a time when, while Domitian may not have been as bad as Nero, Christianity is still not beloved by those around them. Okay? So keeping all of that in mind, we'll dive into Revelation. We're going to cover the first chapter today. Verses 1 and 2 say this: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." And the first thing I want you to want us to see in the book of Revelation is that it's about Jesus. It's from God the Father, and is to be delivered by John. All right? Again, understanding context, and understanding this context in particular, is huge. Because when we read through the book of Revelation, and when we want to put our world on top of the book of Revelation and say that Jesus is coming back tomorrow, what are we really talking about? I want it done for me. And we have to keep in mind that this book of Revelation is all about Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus that God the Father gave to him to deliver to those churches, and to do so by way of John. All right, Revelation 1:3. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Now again, show me your hands if you read through Revelation this week. Do you read this verse? You're blessed. That's a pretty cool promise, isn't it? You have just been blessed by reading the book of Revelation this week. You are welcome. All right? That's just pretty cool that John put it in there, that Jesus said, write this down, that whoever reads aloud the words of this prophecy, you're blessed. And that's pretty awesome. So how many of you that didn't read it this last week are saying, hey, I could use a blessing. I think I'll read it this week. That's not enough hands. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. And those that did read it this week, and even those that haven't, I would even suggest, why don't you try reading it aloud this week? Just read it aloud. You can be in your own place, your door shut or whatever, maybe to your family, but read it aloud. Why? Why would we not do something when it says specifically there's a blessing involved in us doing that? Right? Amen? All right. So read that this week and be blessed. All right? So blessed if you are, read aloud the words of the prophecy, but this is probably the most important part. And blessed are those who hear them, and who keep what is written in them, for the time is near. Now, it's easy for us to focus on that last phrase, for the time is near. Because we want to say, just like the people in the first century, when is near? I want to know when Jesus is coming again. Do I have to do my homework for tomorrow, or is he going to come in the morning? Is he going to come third hour so I don't have to turn in my sixth hour stuff? How many of you actually secretly had that thought? Come on, you can, yeah. Do I have to go to surgery on Tuesday? Can Jesus come back again on Monday? Right? We've all had those thoughts. And we focus on this part. When in fact, if we go just a couple of phrases before, blessed are those of us that hear it and keep what is written in it. Right? And then let's talk about him coming back again. Revelation is a blessing to all that read, hear, and keep the words that it contains. It's a blessing if you just read it. And it's a blessing if you hear it. And it's a blessing if you keep the things that are written in it as well. Now, there's three verses that I'll point out about not just being hearers, but being doers. I'll start at the bottom. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from what? Hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. And so we go back to that verse and it says, blessed are those who not just read it, but also hear it and do them. Faith comes from hearing. And faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the word of Christ. And so not only is there a blessing when we read Revelation, but is there not also a blessing in the growth of our faith when we read any of the Scripture? When we just soak it in and pour it over the top of us and just take in everything that we can, there's a blessing involved for us. And faith comes from hearing. And hearing by what? God's Word. that we can pour over us. Secondly, in James, we'll go back to the top. James is the half-brother of Jesus, and he wrote a couple of different things in 1:22. I've shared this a couple of weeks ago. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If we think that just hearing it or that just reading it without putting into action what God has called us to do and be as Christians, we are deceiving ourselves. So we should not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And that's the message that Jesus has for us in Revelation. And then James 2:14, we based our ministry in helping people in the community on this verse. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Right? Now, I don't want us to be confused that we don't have a works-based faith, that we work our way into heaven. But we are not saved by good works. We are saved to do good works. We are saved in order that we might do the work and the will of the Father. And so there is a doing involved when it comes to being a Christian. And not just checking a box saying, hey, I checked in this week. I guess all is well. We not just need to be hearers, but we need to be doers of the word. All right, we move on. Revelation 1:4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. All right? Revelation is a message to a specific group of churches. All right? It's a message to a specific group of churches. Now, might we learn from Revelation also? Sure. There's application in there for us, and probably the best application is going to come next week when we actually look in chapters 2 and 3 as he's talking directly to those churches. However, when we're reading it, we can't miss the fact, the context, that he's writing it to a specific group of churches in a specific time frame, right, with a specific message to them. So it's a message to a specific group of churches. Again, I'd point you to the map. Kind of gives us an idea of where those churches are, where John is in Patmos. It may seem from a far away that seems pretty close, but I would say Patmos is not very close to those churches. But as he delivered it, I would say that there's an easy path again that they would be able to deliver those. But again, that's just kind of the context of where those seven churches are. All right. When he talks about the seven spirits that are before the throne, this is kind of one of those first moments where we're like, okay, what are the seven spirits? We get seven churches, but what are the seven spirits? Where does that come from? And there's some dispute as to what exactly he's talking about. But I'd say the one that I found that I thought, that kind of makes sense to me is in Isaiah 11, 1-3. And it says this, saying there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. They're, of course, talking about Jesus, right? This is hundreds of years before Jesus is born, prophesying about Jesus. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. So in these verses in Isaiah, we have this visual, this image of these spirits standing around a throne or around a judge. And so that kind of, to me, matches up with Revelation, that when he's talking about the seven spirits, that he could be referring to these different spirits being of the Lord, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord, that those are the spirits that are standing around the throne. Again, there's some dispute as to what exactly those spirits are. That's a suggestion that that may be what he's referring to. We move on, Revelation 1:5-8. And from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us, has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And all the people said, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, and all God's people said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Revelation is very clear about who Jesus is, what he did, and what he will do. Now, I could point you to many scriptures in the Bible about what Jesus has done for us and description about who Jesus is. But are there any greater ones than just the ones I just read in Revelation? I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I'm the one that came, that died for you. But see, I'm alive again. The blood that he poured out on Calvary washed our sins away. And for all that, we can say amen. And why? Because we are free. We can be alive. We can be in eternity forever and ever with God the Father because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And it's very clear that we understand and make sure that we understand that Revelation is clear about who Jesus is. That all the symbolism, all the different things taking place throughout the book of Revelation, let there be no doubt that Jesus Christ is our Savior. And that as we read through Revelation, that we never lose sight of the fact that Jesus is the conquering hero. He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, our Savior, and the blood that poured out on Calvary washed our sins away. Revelation is clear about who Jesus is, what he did, and what he will do. Revelation 1, 19 and 20, toward the end of that first chapter, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Revelation is otherworldly. It's otherworldly. Let me back up just for a second and look at what he says about the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands are what? The seven churches. Is that not an appropriate way to describe churches? What are churches to be in the communities in which they exist? Light. You are the light of the world. A lamp on a hill or a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. That churches, these seven churches and the church here at Kalkaska Church of Christ, we are called to be a light, shining brightly for everyone to see. And what does light do? It not only allows us to see, but it exposes darkness. And that a church, these seven churches and our church as well, are called to be a light in our community that others can look and see the works of Jesus taking place there. Revelation later will describe Jesus and they'll say that there's no need for the sun because Jesus will be enough light to light up the whole place that we'll be able to see. And as we do the works of Jesus here at Kalkaska Church of Christ, our lamp will be shining brightly so that our community and our region, our area, and the whole world will be able to see that Jesus is alive because of the light coming from here. And these same seven churches, that's what they were called to. You are called to be a light. And so when he refers to them as lampstands, this is by no mistake saying that your lamp will be distinguished and all these different things. It's the biggest thing about being a lamp as a church is that you are to let your light shine so that others might come to know who Jesus is. The second part about it being unworldly, and this is probably the part that some may disagree, is that in this section he talks about the seven stars. And he says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Well, that Greek word for angel is really messenger. And so some have said, well, I think maybe he's talking about the preachers that are there in those seven churches. Maybe he's talking about the individual people that will get to deliver this message. That maybe that's who those seven stars are. I think he's really talking about angels. I think he's talking about a different world that we can't see. And the dispute of that would say there's nowhere in Scripture that it says where a church is planted, a guardian angel is planted also. It doesn't say that anywhere else in Scripture. But as we go through the book of Revelation and we read about some weird and wacky stuff that's taking place in a realm and a world of which we cannot see, I like to think that we have an angel that's fighting for us, don't you? I like to think that God has said, yes, at Kalkaska Church of Christ, there's an angel there. And he's protecting you. And what's he protecting you from? We go to Ephesians chapter 6. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, do we? We wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present what? Darkness. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's why I like to think that, yes, there is an angel over those seven churches, and that, yes, God has even given an angel to us to watch over our church. Why? Because we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We can think that you come and you tempt me to sin, and I give in to the sin, and I want to blame you for it, but that's not the case. when I'm tempted to sin, it's my own evil desire. It's my own inner Holy Spirit that I'm not listening to. I'm ignoring as Satan wants to try to trip me and kick me and push me over and get me to do something that is not honoring to God. And he's happening and it's doing it in a realm that I cannot see. Because if I could see Satan walking in, I could run. I could get out of there. Or we could group together and try to attack or whatever. But the fact is we can't see it. But who can? Jesus can. And I like to think that one of those stars is shining brightly over Kalkaska as an angel to protect us from the evil one and what he's trying to do. But again, you can read, you can dispute about those things. But the thing that I think is the most important in those couple of verses is that our church is to shine like a lamp, lighting up the darkness for all to see who Jesus is. Now, this guy's name is Randy Harris. He's in the Non-Instrumental Brotherhood of Churches. He teaches down at, I believe, Abilene Christian University is where he currently is. And Randy Harris and Dan shared this on Tuesday at the Lunch Bunch group. And so I did a little research just to find out where that came from. But Randy's a great preacher. I've heard him preach a couple of times. Man, he is just out of this world. Talk about otherworldly. That guy preaches on a whole nother plane. I actually walked up to him afterwards and said, how do I learn to preach like that? Right? I mean, he's just that good. But anyway, he wrote a book called God Work, and the subtitle was Confessions of a Stand-Up Theologian, which I thought was pretty funny. But anyway, in it, he gives some summary of some different sermons that he's preached. And he said, here's my summary outline for the book of Revelation. All right. And those of you that are at Lunch Bunch, don't give it away. First point of the outline is, in the end, God's team wins. All right. In the book of Revelation, as we read it all the way through, whether you understand and get all the symbolism and all the different things that are going and demons and dragons and all this different stuff, in the end, it is absolutely 100% clear that God's team wins. The second point that Randy would say in his outline of Revelation is that you must choose a team. You must choose a team. You don't get to stand in the stands and just watch and see what the battle takes place and then join. You have to pick a team. You have to decide, am I on God's team or am I not on God's team? And so the first point is, God's team wins in the end. And the second point is that you have to choose a team. And the third point is an outline that Randy gives for Revelation is this, don't be stupid. Now, today starts the first full, I thought that was funnier than you guys gave it credit for. Some of you may have been offended by that. Today starts the first full day of the schedule of the NFL. And if I gave you $1,000 and I said, listen, I'm going to give this to you. You go to Vegas and you put it on whatever team you think is going to win the Super Bowl. Who would you pick? Would you pick the Patriots because they seem to just be dominant every year? Would you pick the Eagles to repeat or not the Eagles because nobody repeats or hardly anybody does? Would you pick the Lions because you're thinking, this is the year? The Bears, the Packers, who would you pick to put that $1,000 on? The fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter. Because you won't know until Super Bowl Sunday in February whether or not you would win that bet. And you still won't know until the end of the game comes. When we read the book of Revelation, we find at the end that God's team wins. And so if you're still trying to figure out whether or not you should join this team, don't be stupid. Join the team that wins in the end. This is not a time to pull for the underdog. This is a time to join the team that conquers and dominates and destroys and ends up victorious in the end. And the last thing I'll lead you with, if the ultimate end results in one team standing in victory, shouldn't we want to join that team? Shouldn't we be the ones to join that team? If you know who's going to be standing in the end, why would you not want to be there with him? Folks, we have been planted here to be a light in this community. To be a light in the community, to draw people to the team that wins in the end. And so the challenge, the charge for us is twofold. Number one, if you've not yet joined a team, I'm appealing to you that today might be the day where you join the winning team. That you say, I'm on God's side because I know He's victorious in the end. And that if you are here as a Christian, as a believer, rejoice. Give thanks because you're on the team that's going to be victorious in the end. When? We don't know. We don't know. But until then, we've been called to be a light for the rest of this community and the rest of this world that Jesus Christ is alive and well at Kalkaska Church of Christ. Why don't you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the book of Revelation. And Father, while we're going to jump into some stuff that's just kind of hairy along the way and try to figure out what it means and what your message is for us, Father, we know very clearly that one message is very clear and that we've been called to be a light here in Kalkaska. And Father, may our light never be extinguished. May we continue to do your work, that others may come to know who you are as Lord and Savior, and that more and more people will draw closer to Jesus, that we not just be hearers of the word, but we're doers of the word as well, so that we might receive the blessing that's stated right there in Revelation, that if we read it aloud and if we hear the words and if we do the things that are within it, that we'll be blessed by that. And Father, I pray that our desire would not to want to be alone in this journey, that we would seek out those that don't have a relationship with you, and that more and more people would come to be on the right team, the one that wins in the end. You're an awesome and powerful God, and we love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Why don't you stand with us and let's sing.